Distracted, but I think my face is going to be up there because I know not everyone can see me hiding behind this, hiding over here. All right. Well, if you would, please turn to Colossians chapter 3. I plan to spend the next 2 weeks in this passage. And as we do, I want to ask two questions that everyone must answer. We talked about this morning opening the service that there are certain things that we don't know, but you should be able to answer these two questions. You actually must be able to answer these two questions. And I will also say this, not only do you need to answer these questions, but whether you know it or not, you are answering these questions even today. And I will need to tell you this as well, that whatever your answer is to these questions will drastically impact not only life in this world, but ultimately life in the next as well. If you look down at Colossians 3, it's not going to take us long to be introduced to our first question. I'm only going to preach really, in one sense, on a few words today. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. I want to just stop there. That's really as far as we're going to get this week. Hopefully next week we're going to work through a lot of Colossians chapter 3. But that really introduces us to the most important question that any of us could really ever ask of ourselves, and that's this: have I been raised up with Christ? Let me ask you that question. Have you been raised up with Christ? And I want to spend this week giving us the ability to make sure that we're answering that question correctly. If I'm saying that this is really the most important question that we could ask, then we want to make sure that we're equipped to answer this question truthfully and correctly. Now, if we're just jumping in the middle of this book, obviously this is Colossians 3, not chapter 1, the assumption is that Paul has given us what we need to answer this question already. He's asking that question, if you've been raised up with Christ, the assumption is that they have everything that they need to answer that question. So what I want to do this week is look through the book of Colossians at what gives Paul the confidence about their answer to this question. And then next week, we'll kind of ask, so what? We'll ask what comes from that if we answer this question correctly. So here's our question today. What does it mean to be raised up with Christ? This really is the most important question that we could ask ourselves. What does it mean to be raised up with Christ? Well, the word here that's translated raised up with only occurs two other times in the New Testament. I want to really just quickly show that to you. So go to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, it seems that being raised up with Christ is saying that you have experienced God's gracious intervention in your life. And that now gives you hope and purpose. So again, in this passage, we're going to see to be raised up with Christ means that God has intervened in your life in a dramatic way, and you have hope and purpose as a result. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So many things in this passage make clear that someone who's been raised up with Christ has experienced God's intervention in a dramatic way. We find the first words are, but God. And then we find that he is the one who raised us up with Christ. And then we find that it is his grace that has saved us, not our own works or our own efforts. And then finally, we find that we are God's workmanship. It's like we are God's special creation in a very special way. Go to Colossians 2. Actually, Paul in Colossians uses this word one other time, and it's in the previous chapter from what we looked at, Colossians 2, beginning in verse 8. And see, I'm going to read down through verse 14. See if you can find where he says, speaks about being raised up with Christ. And in this passage, I think what we'll find is this means that we've participated spiritually in Christ's experience by faith. So not only does God dramatically work in our lives, but then we spiritually experience Christ's work by faith. So look at this. See to it, verse 8, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Does this sound like what Paul preached about last week? The wisdom of the world that's actually folly? Paul says, don't fall prey to that. According to the tradition of men that Paul preached about 3 weeks ago, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions. In short, God shows us the hope and the purpose that comes in Jesus Christ, and then we're connected to Christ by faith. This is what it means to be raised up with Christ. In common terms, the way we often speak of it, we would say to be raised up with Christ is to be saved. It's to be a Christian. It means that we've come into a restored relationship with God because of the work of Jesus Christ. So in one sense, I've answered the question, and we're 5 minutes in. Could kind of stop. But that, in one sense, we could do that, but there's a real depth to this that's going to be really important for all of us to be able to answer this question well. My hope and prayer for this message, and as I've been praying even throughout this week, is that those who are listening who are not yet Christians, that today would be the day of salvation for you, that you too would be raised up with Christ. There are those under the sound of my voice, whether in this room, whether upstairs, or whether online, and you have not accepted Christ. Maybe some of you know it, and you're rejecting him. Others who have not accepted Christ, who are actually deceived. We're praying today, we've already prayed in the service, and I've been praying that God would open our eyes to that, if that's you. So, my goal today is to work our way through the first couple chapters of Colossians, noticing what it means to be a Christian, or what it means to be raised up with Christ. I want to begin by going back to Colossians chapter 1. So we're going to be in Colossians 1 and 2, getting what was in the background, what gave Paul the confidence that his readers knew the answer to this question. So Colossians 1, 1 and 2, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul refers here to his readers as saints and faithful brothers. Now, I just want to be really clear here. Saints are not super special believers that have been canonized by the Catholic Church. That's not what Paul is referring to here. Instead, it's referring to a holy one, one who's holy for God's purpose. And that's described by the following words, faithful brothers. You're familiar with the fact that in the New Testament, very often, believers would call one another brother or sister. They were all in the same family. And so a saint is a believer. A brother. A saint is a true believer in Jesus Christ. My point here is that Paul views his readers as true believers in Jesus Christ. And that raises a really important question for me. How did Paul know this? How could Paul write to a group of people and say, brothers, saints, how could he write this with such confidence? Well, it gets even tougher to answer that question when you look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Look at that. He says, I want you to know, Colossians, how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Did you hear the end of that? Paul never met these people. Paul had never met these Colossian believers. So how is it that he could say, I know you're Christians, and then he gets to chapter 3, he can say, I know that you're equipped to be able to answer this question, whether or not you've been raised up with Christ. He's never met them. They've never seen his face. So I think that really lets us know that he is confident. He is confident that they are able to answer this question, though he's never met them personally. Now, verses 3 to 8 tell us why he can have such confidence. And these verses are going to tell us how we too can have confidence to answer this question of if you and I have been raised up with Christ. Read verse 3 with me. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you, also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he informed us of your love in the Spirit. First, notice what I finished with there in verse 8. Look down there again. It says, Epaphras is the one who originally brought the gospel to these believers and then told Paul of God's working in them. So, is there any way that we could know what Epaphras told Paul that gave him such confidence? We'll look down. In these verses, we're told what gave Paul that confidence. In verse 8, it says that he informed Paul about the Colossians' love in the Spirit. And then there's actually, even earlier in the passage, there are three very clear things that Paul brings up that root his confidence. First of all, look at verse 4. He said, "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Along with that, in verse 8, he heard of the love that they had for all the saints. And then finally, it mentions the foundation of all of this in verse 5. All of this is because of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. Now, if you're listening closely, you'll find a triad that Paul loves: faith, hope, and love. These three may sound familiar to you. 1 Corinthians 13 says this is like the Christian triad of faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love are essential to the Christian message. And when Paul found these three together in the Colossians, he gave them confidence that they had accepted the true gospel. And I think as we work our way through Colossians, we find that Paul emphasizes these very ideas. So let's just see what we've had so far. Paul's never met these people. He wants them to know whether they've been raised up with Christ. And though he's never seen them face to face, he's heard from Epaphras what has happened in their lives. Specifically, that the love of the Spirit is evident in them, that the faith of Christ, hope in the gospel, and this love that flows out from it is there and present in them. So, we can ask this. Now we're going to spend the next minutes asking this question: have you been raised up with Christ? And I want to look at these very things to bring us to be able to answer this question. So let's jump in. If you have been raised up with Christ, then here's the first thing. You will have a heavenly hope. Let's start with hope. If you have been raised up with Christ, then your hope is in heaven. And what we find with this idea of hope is that Paul really emphasizes this in chapter 1. In the book of Colossians, the Greek word for hope appears three times, and all three times it's here in Colossians chapter 1. What is this heavenly hope that gives confidence that we've been raised up with Christ? I'm going to give you three characteristics of it. And as we go about this, let me ask you, does this describe your hope in life? So, a heavenly hope is composed of three things. First of all, true hope, this heavenly hope, is for the not yet and the not seen. Let me say that again. True heavenly hope is for the not yet and the not seen. Look down at verse 5 again. He says, this hope is laid up for you in the bank account down the street, or in the house that you bought, or in that relationship that you're seeking. Is that what he says? He says, your hope is laid up in heaven. It's not yet, and it's not seen. They don't yet see the hope, and they don't yet possess it. And I think that this is so important to recognize because it's so different than the way that hope is preached to you week in and week out there. The world preaches that we find our hope in this life, right here, right now. If you have one more drink, if you have one more thrill, if you just have one more relationship or lover, if you just have one more surgery, or if you just get one more promotion, that is your hope. All of these things are the typical hopes of the world, but what Paul would say is no, that's looking right here, right now. True hope is in heaven, not yet and not seen. And ironically, it's interesting, if we ask the world if they're satisfied when we find those things, they would say, no, my hope has not been fulfilled. Even their hopes are not yet and not seen. They're always reaching out. They're always grabbing for one more. Now, this should not be a surprise if we've listened to the Bible, because this is not a new reality that Paul made up in the New Testament. I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You see, instead of putting our hope in the not seen of heaven and the not yet of eternity, our world wants to place our hopes in the not seen of human empty promises and the not yet of this life. But I want to show you the hollowness of the hope and that this has always been what the Bible has preached to us. This book is in your Old Testament right after Psalms and Proverbs. I'm going to read two passages in Ecclesiastes that make this abundantly clear to us. The hollow hope of living for things in this life, in the here and now. Begin in the very first verses. I just want to show you how this book begins. It says, the word of the preacher. So clearly, there's a message that's here. The son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? Solomon, the preacher, speaks of all the labor he put forth under the sun, and he describes it as vanity, or you could think of that as unsubstantial or hollow. Now, he goes even further in the next chapter, and he's going to just rip through all the things that humanity naturally seeks to trust. So look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, in verse 1. I'm going to read 11 verses here, and as I do, I want you to see how many of the things that we naturally hope for in this life are shown by Solomon to be very hollow hopes. Solomon says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. Behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under the heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted them in all kinds. I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor that I exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So let me just say this. Look down through with me as I say this. Whether pleasure, or alcohol, or building projects, or agriculture, or music, or sex. He tried it all, and it was hollow. It did not satisfy. Biblical hope is not seeking to be fulfilled right here and right now. It's willing to wait for the not yet and the not seen. And this is how it's always been for true believers. I want to take you to one more passage, because I think this point is so important for us. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. We've seen the Old Testament, now I want to see the new. I want to show you a few verses that emphasize this reality that true believers have always been those who wait for the not yet and the not seen. They are those who realize that they are looking for something better, something that's not here, something that's not yet, something they can't see. Hebrews chapter 11 is often referred to as the faith chapter, and that faith is based on a heavenly hope, we'll find. Verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 11 say the following. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. Next, I want you to skip down to a great example of this reality, Abraham and the patriarchs. Look at verse 13. And listen, especially as we get to the end, look at what they were looking for. Verse 13. All these, Abraham and the patriarchs, they died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And if they had been thinking about the country from which they went out, then they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They didn't receive the promises. It was almost like they viewed them from a distance. And they thought of themselves as strangers and exiles in this place, in the here and now. Translation, they realized that this world was not their home, but they were living for another world. And that's right where the passage goes next. It says they desired a heavenly country. Now, I've spent a lot of time here because I think we really need to press in on this in our world. True hope is for the not yet and the not seen. True hope looks forward to another life and another world. And I must ask you, does this describe your hope? Or are you still trying to grab everything that this world has to offer? Is your hope for the not yet and the not seen? Solomon would urge you as the preacher to not look here. The patriarchs and it would admonish you to look to heaven, not to earth. This is the first characteristic of a heavenly hope, is that it is for the not yet and the not seen. Now I want you to go back to Colossians because we need to find another. There are two more characteristics of this hope. I'm not going to spend this long on all of them. But the next characteristic of this hope is that true hope comes from one place. Here it is. True hope comes from the gospel message. The next place that we find hope mentioned is in verse 23 of chapter 1. Look down with me at that verse. Colossians 1:23. If indeed you can continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. In talking about the importance of remaining in the faith, Paul speaks about the hope that you've heard. And then he goes on to describe that as the gospel that was proclaimed under all heaven and that Paul himself was made a minister of. This gives us that second characteristic. True hope comes from the gospel message. That's the only place that you can find true hope. You see, every hope has some foundation. It may not be a good foundation, but there is a foundation to the hope. So let's go through some of the hollow hopes. The little boy who wants to be a professional athlete may have as the foundation of his hope the belief that I can be anything I want to be. Now, for many, that's a very hollow hope because it does not end up. I mean, you can have an injury, right? We had a number of NBA stars that just had that happen. What about this? The hope of another surgery could be founded on the thought that modern medicine can fix any of my problems. If I just find the right doctor, then I can be okay. Or the hope of the promotion could be tied to the belief that if I use my personality and my connection, I can just keep working my way up. But again, these are hollow hopes. True hope comes only from the gospel message. The only reliable foundation for true hope is what God has said in the gospel, or as we read this morning, what he has revealed to us. So, if our hope is for the not yet and the not seen, then who can tell us about it? That's where Paul goes next. He says, the hope then comes only from God when he declares to you the good news that only he knows about, that only he can tell us about. Only God qualifies to be the one to tell us about the not yet and the not seen. And he's done so in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you these descriptions of the gospel. Look down again at verse 23. These are things that add to the hope. First of all, this gospel is not from you. It's the gospel that you have heard. Now again, so often we want to believe this, that we are the answer to our biggest problems. If I can just amp up enough energy, or if I can just find the right person, that I am the answer to my greatest needs. And it's so interesting that Paul says this. He says, no, this is the gospel that you heard. It was from outside of you. Somebody else needed to tell you about this. Next, look at the next thing it says. It is proclaimed in all creation under heaven. This gospel is universal. It doesn't say it was proclaimed in Greece, proclaimed in Rome, or it's for United States of America, and it's not for India, it's not for China or Russia. No, this is the gospel that goes out everywhere because it's universally applicable. Can I say why that's so encouraging? That means it's for you. This is good news for you. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your background, no matter where you come from, the gospel of God gives a different story. It's not just okay for this place and this time, but for everyone. Every people and every place, everywhere under heaven. But one more thing. It is proclaimed by faithful ministers. Paul said he himself was made a minister of this gospel. This helps us to recognize that the true gospel is proclaimed by what we could call servants, not sellers. You know, there are hoaxers. There are those who are peddling some message to be able to make money or to be able to rise up in the world or to be able to get some of these hollow hopes that we've talked about. But I tell you what, that's not true for these apostles. The ones that Christ entrusted this gospel message to gave their lives for it. They were not getting, they were giving. They were ministers, they were servants, and that just adds to the hope of this gospel. So this is why the gospel is the appropriate foundation to hold the weight of your eternal hopes. It's not from you, it's from God himself. It's universal, it's applicable to all, and it is testified to by the very servants that God chose. So we found two things about this hope. True hope is for the not yet and the not seen. It's also only found in the gospel message. Final thing about this hope is that true hope desires God's restoration. And this is really important because a lot of our hollow hopes are actually not even wanting the right thing. And this is where we find in verse 27, I want you to look down, actually where we'll find this. We're going to read verse 28 as well. It says, God willed, in verse 27, to make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. True hope desires God's restoration. You see, not only does our world miss the first two qualifications, it misses this characteristic. Here's what our world hopes. Our world hopes that God will just rubber stamp their desires, their sins, their rebellion, that God will say, if that's you, you do you, don't worry about it. That's fine. You're good. But true hope, the hope of the not yet and the not seen, the hope of the gospel, is for something totally different. It's that God is ready to restore us. It's that we actually have a problem. And the things that we desire, the sins that we long for, the rebellion that we choose, is actually able to be changed. The things that we feel sometimes when we're all alone and the weight of guilt that we feel, God says, I can deal with that. I can change you. And this is the idea that's communicated here. Look down again. Here is the hope that Christ is in you. And that one day you will be complete in Christ. So what are we supposed to be like? Well, biblical hope is this, that one day you will be like Christ. if you hear about the way that the Bible presents Christ and you say, that's not what I want, then you're not a Christian. If you do not want what God has said is perfection and what he is looking to do in everyone, then that is not what Christianity is. Now, I want to just say, I made a very strong statement. There are times in all of our lives, Christians, where we see our sin and we wrestle and we struggle. But here's the difference with a Christian. We say, we want that restoration. I want to be like Christ. Lord, if you will take this from me, take it tomorrow. And when you come and you change me, I will rejoice. You see, biblical hope is that one day you will be like Christ. And true hope desires that restoration. Not the restoration that one day I'll win the lottery. Or one day I will find that thing that I've been seeking. Or one day I will get the house I've wanted. Or one day my body will be fully healed. Whatever it be. Those things, not even saying all those things are wrong, but true hope is one day I will be like God intended me to be. So, we've looked at true hope. We'll get through one more today. And that is this. If you have been raised up with Christ, not only will you have an eternal heavenly hope, but you also have this, a Christian faith. Those who are raised up with Christ have a Christian faith. What is it that connects us to hope? Well, we read in Hebrews 11 that it's faith. Faith is that substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I think Colossians 2 can helpfully exhibit for us what true faith is. The noun faith appears 5 times in Colossians, 2 times in chapter 1, and 3 times in chapter 2. So I think chapter 2 is a very appropriate place to look at this faith. And just as I did in the previous point, I'm going to give you 3 characteristics of Christian faith. So, 3 things that are true of those who've been raised up with Christ. First of all, look at verse 5, and I want you to see this, that true faith is focused on Christ alone. True faith, saving faith, is faith that is focused on Christ alone. Verse 5, chapter 2. Even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So if you ask Paul, what gives you hope about these people? Well, very quickly he's going to go to this. They have faith in Christ. We would say that Christ is the object of our faith. Christ is the one that our faith looks to. So let me really quickly walk you through a few passages in Colossians that tell us what is faith in Christ. What is faith in Christ? And I'm going to give you 3 answers. And I'm going to go through these quickly. And so you can look these passages up later. I'm going to read through them quickly. But here it is. Faith in Christ is 3 things. You believe Christ's identity, you believe Christ's work, and you believe his exclusivity. So really quickly, I'm going to explain each of those. Faith in Christ is believing his identity, his work, and his exclusivity. First of all, for his identity, look at chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Paul is so clear on their faith because this is what they believe. He's writing to them what they believe about Christ. And here it is in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. All right, let me just ask you this. This is not a very difficult question. If Jesus is the creator, he's the image of God, he perfectly represents God, he's made all things, he upholds all things, then Jesus is God. Now, this is the first thing you must believe. If you have a Christian faith, then you believe Jesus Christ, who walked this earth 2,000 years ago, is God. Next, you believe his work. Well, what did he do? When he came, what did he do on this earth 2,000 years ago? Well, look at the next verses. Paul writes about that in Colossians 1, 18 to 20. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's been raised from the dead. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things in heaven or things in earth. So verse 19 speaks of his deity. All fullness dwells in him. And then look down at verse 20. I want you to see these words again. It speaks about reconciling, reconciliation. Jesus is the one who sets all things right. And he did it how? By the blood of his cross. What Paul preached about last week. This foolishness of the cross that is the power of God. So if you have faith in Christ, then you believe who he is. He is God. And you believe that he is the one that accomplishes redemption. Salvation from the sin that you brought into the world with you and that you commit day after day after day. That Jesus is the only one who could bring about that redemption. But I need to show you one more thing in verses 21 to 23. Because there would be many places and even many people in the world that say, wow, Jesus sounds really nice. Sounds really good. I'll add him into everything else. You know, yeah, I've got these other things. Or maybe, you know, in other countries or certain countries, it's like, yeah, we've got many gods. We'll add Jesus. We'll put him on our shelf right next to everybody else. Or maybe in our world, we'll say, well, yeah, I'm just going to continue to live for myself, but I'll say I'm a Christian. But look at verses 21 to 23. Paul says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he's reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I was made minister. Now, this can actually sound like Paul saying that their salvation is actually in question. But instead, we understand this as an important reminder that there's no other hope. Many of you are familiar with the book of Hebrews that's writing to Hebrew believers that began to believe in Jesus, and they kind of began to wonder, all right, is Jesus really the best way? You see, if you're thinking that Jesus is another just nice religious belief to add to your collection, or if you're thinking you'll go somewhere else later on, then you don't have a biblical faith in Christ. What this is saying is that all your hopes for eternity and salvation and reconciliation are placed in him and on him alone, and you're not going to go anywhere else because there's no other foundation for you to go to. Right? Isn't that what the Bible says? There is no other foundation to be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ. So as Paul says here, if you would depart from the hope of Christ, then you actually have no hope. Your faith is built on some inappropriate foundation. Your faith is not in Christ. So let me remind you, the first thing we found about is about faith is that Christian faith is focused on Christ alone. It believes his identity as God. It believes his work as redeemer from sin. And it believes his exclusivity as the only Savior. There's nowhere else for you to place your feet. Next, I'm not going to spend long here. We really have already addressed this, but I think it's important to notice because it's in chapter 2. And it's this, that true faith is according to the instruction. Look at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. True faith comes from instruction. It comes from God himself. It comes from the gospel. True faith is focused and is according to what God himself has said. It's not that we take the general idea that Jesus is really important, that God is love, and we make up our own mixture of how this works out. The gospel message is set. And it says things that are hard, like we are sinners, and we are unable to deal with things on our own. And so Jesus Christ, God himself, came down and died for our sins, took our sins upon himself so that they could be paid for and he could rise from the grave, triumphing over all things. You see, that is according to the instruction of what the Bible says. I just want to say this, that if faith is to be valid, it must be placed in a worthwhile place. And the only worthwhile place is something that has true, strong belief, or true, strong foundation. I was just thinking about it this week. Maybe something that we, if we go back about a generation, we could remember. There were many people that put a lot of faith in a certain company named Enron. I was reading about it this week that, I mean, this is in an article. It's pretty amazing when you put it together like this. Enron's 59,000 stockholders, including many pension funds, lost virtually their entire investments when the company's stock price nosedived. Listen to this. Fell from a high of $90 on August 17th to $20 on October 22nd. And then after everything came out, it went to 26 cents on November 30th, 2001. As one stock analyst observed, listen to this, it had taken Enron 16 years to go from about 10 billion of assets to 65 billion assets, and it took them 24 days to go bankrupt. So we think about that, and if we realize how tragic that is on an earthly level, how much worse to live 80 years of life, to live your whole life reaching for hopes, and in a moment, you step into eternity, and there is nothing to show for it. And not only that, but all that there is punishment for your own sins. And so, faith has to be according to the instruction. There are many places to place your faith, but only place it in the firm place of the gospel. Finally, true faith relies on God's work for redemption. Now, some of us have come to a point in our lives, those of us who have become Christians, we might remember a time in our lives where we said, okay, I realize all of that, and now I'm going to try really hard to be good, because I don't want that to happen to me. I sure don't want that. And so I'm going to do my very best to live the rest of my life as well as I can, doing what's right so I can please God. But I want you to look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. This is that passage where Paul also uses the very same idea of being raised up with Christ. And he says, you are buried with him in baptism, talking about Christ, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It doesn't say that you're raised up with him when you finally realized how wrong you were and you did your best to shape up. It says you realized and you believed in the working of God. A simple way to say this is that true Christian faith recognizes that for us to have true hope, we have to have true salvation, and that's only the salvation that God brings to us, and it's not something that we earn from God. You are raised up with Christ through faith in the working of God. How do we deal with all the wrong things that we have done? The short answer is we can't. No matter how hard we try, no matter how much good we do, we realize we've believed the wrong things, we've lived the wrong way. We know that there's evil in our past, and even right now in our own hearts. And if we struggle with that, then we just need to read and understand what the Bible defines as sin and realize that it's infiltrated all of us. And so faith looks to the working of God for redemption and Him alone. And so at this point, I want to wrap up and I want to ask you again, have you been raised up with Christ? You might struggle with how to answer that question. We've identified three characteristics that Paul gave, and we'll get to the final one next week, love, but hope and faith today. So as we seek to answer that question, have you been raised up with Christ? It's really appropriate to focus in once again on these first two. Let me ask you, do you have a heavenly hope? A true hope for the not yet and the not seen. A true hope that comes from the gospel message. And a true hope that desires God's restoration, God's definition of what is good, Christ Himself. Is that your hope? And then let me ask you this, do you have a Christian faith? True faith is focused on Christ alone. There's nowhere else to look. True faith is according to the instruction, what God Himself has given, the gospel message. And true faith relies on God's work for redemption, not our own efforts. Next week, we're going to work our way through Colossians 3 and focus even more on believers. But I want to ask you again, have you been raised up with Christ? Whether you're in this room, whether upstairs, whether online, have you been raised up with Christ? There is nothing more important than this. Even in a church like ours, there could be individuals who don't actually have a heavenly hope or a Christian faith. So this is your opportunity. Have you been born again? If your hope is not in heaven, if your hope is not placed in Christ, then you have not been raised up with Christ. But with such a great heavenly hope, and with such a great and wonderful Christ to believe on, even if you have not been raised up with Christ, you could be today. That's the great and wonderful news. Would you place your hope in this heavenly hope, and would you put your faith in Christ alone and receive the glorious heavenly hope that He brings? I hope that you will today. Let's pray. Lord, I give you anyone who is listening who has never received Christ, who has instead chosen to look at all the hollow hopes of this world, and who has reached and grabbed and just come up empty time and time again. Lord, maybe also they have recognized the weight of their sin on their conscience, and they've actually even tried to deal with it. They've tried to do better. They've tried to work things up in their own strength. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to them today how hollow that hope is, and instead show them the glory of this heavenly hope. Yes, one that is not yet seen, and that is not yet. Yes, it is one that is founded on great and precious promises, and one that has the privilege of looking to Christ alone in faith. I ask that you will work this in hearts even now, that your Spirit would work in hearts to draw them to the glory of Christ. And then for those of us as we who have believed, as we turn to your table together, would you help us to remember all that you have done? May we never think that we deserve this. May we never think that we've earned it. But may we be in awe of all that you have done for us. And may we worship you for all that you have done. And may we rejoice in how good you are to sinners like us. We give you these things in the name of Jesus. We pray. Amen.